Good morning, Dunning Park. Thank you, Jubal. You picked especially appropriate hymns this morning. There's some beautiful note-taking devices in your pew. So if you have that desire this morning, I'm not passing out any outlines, so I'll probably just pass out. We're a family here at Dunning Park. I know of no church that I visit where the family atmosphere is more prevalent and more obvious than here at Dunning Park Chapel. It's a wonderful thing. Scripture says, the Lord says, my house will be called a house of prayer. And we are in a place where prayer seems to be prominent, and that is so important. There was a preacher on a Sunday morning, and he came out of his bathroom, and he had bandages all over his face, and his wife looked up at him and said, what in the world happened to you? He said, well, I was concentrating on my sermon, and I cut myself shaving. His wife said, you should have concentrated on your shaving and cut your sermon. Well, because of the momentous events that we'll all be involved in today, I will cut the sermon this morning. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Fresh start, fresh new year, fresh subject, the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians gets our minds, our eyes off of this realm, this terrestrial ball, and onto a heavenly plane. And you will see that as you read it through, and I highly recommend, please, read the book of Ephesians through before next week. Six brief chapters. You can do it in about 20 minutes max without just blowing through it. I want you to get something out of it. So important. We'll start with the introduction, which is my responsibility. Talk about the authorship, and a little about the background of the book, and then just do a brief exposition of two verses, 1 and 2. You say, how can you have enough material to get through 30 minutes with only two verses? Well, you just watch me, because the introduction is going to take 20 minutes of that time, I guarantee you. She had gone down in history as America's greatest miser. Yet when she died in 1916, Hetty Green left an estate valued at over $100 million. Can you imagine how much money that would be today? She ate cold oatmeal because it cost to heat it up. Her son had to suffer a leg amputation because she delayed so long in looking for a free clinic that his case became incurable. She was wealthy, yet she chose to live like a pauper. Eccentric? Certainly. Crazy? Probably. But nobody could prove it. She was so foolish that she hastened her own death by bringing on an attack of apoplexy, that is a stroke or a CA, while arguing about the value of drinking skimmed milk. But Hetty Green is an illustration of too many Christian believers today. They have limitless wealth at their disposal, and yet they live like paupers. It was to this kind of Christian that Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. I ask you the question, beloved, are you losing the things that money can't buy? Are you losing the really important things in life? Well, as we study the book of Ephesians, hopefully we'll get our priorities and our focus back where it belongs. Verse 3. one of the key verses of the book is, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heaven in Christ. You are a present possessor of all spiritual blessings. You're already in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is in heaven, as we all know. And we lose the things that money can't buy because we don't have an eternal perspective on things. These spiritual blessings cannot be altered. They cannot be changed. They're in Christ Jesus. I counted 27 times that little phrase, in Christ Jesus, is used in these six brief chapters. 27 times. That's a theme of the book. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Those blessings come from him and through him and by him. No other place, no other way. Now, the authorship of the book, the internal proof of authorship, is found in 1:1 and also in 3:1. In chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ. And then in 3:1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. You have that evidence, the internal evidence, that he indeed is the author of the book. In Acts 18, verses 19 to 21, tells about Paul and his party, that when they came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Then he came back later and spent maybe 2 years in Ephesus. In Acts 19, verses 1 and then 8 to 10, and it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But while some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way being reference to Christians, that name was not even given them at this point. They were just called followers of the way. The way. Well, isn't that appropriate? The Lord Jesus himself called himself what? I am the way. The way. So appropriate. I must all means keep the feast of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 19, he went into the synagogue. He spoke boldly the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor, eastern Turkey today. I give you some ideas of the topography, or at least the geography of that place. He was a Bible school teacher, Paul was. He taught in the school of Tyrannus. It's a Greek name, and it means a teacher of philosophy and probably rhetoric, the local languages. We don't know if he was a believer, this Tyrannus. We don't know anything about him, except that he was a teacher of philosophy, and he opened his school to Paul. Now, you hear a lot about philosophy today, don't you? A young man decided to go on and do further graduate studies, and he was going to get his doctorate in philosophy, in wisdom and knowledge is what the word means. Just a doctor in philosophy, not a doctor of philosophy. That could include any number of disciplines, but a doctor in philosophy proper. And so he came to his father and he said, Dad, I've decided I'm going to do my doctorate in philosophy. His father looked at him and said, Son, you know the difference between a doctorate in philosophy and a large pizza? The young boy said, no. His father said, well, a large pizza will feed a family of four. Paul, when he's writing this letter, or epistle as we call it, is in chains in Rome. It's one of the prison epistles, one of the prison letters, along with Philippians and Colossians and Philemon, four prison epistles. Paul in jail when he wrote four of his possibly 13 letters. Epistle to Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. This is the first one of those four letters. He says he's a prisoner in chapter 3. We've already got that. In chapter 4 in verse 1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Paul reminds them that he's in bonds. Beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Don't forget, beloved, whose family you belong to. Whose family you have been called to. The family of God. The family of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not ashamed to call you his brethren. That's a verse that has been a great comfort to me over the years, in spite of all our foibles, in spite of all our failures, in spite of all our stinking sins. He is still not ashamed to call us his brethren and sisters, of course, as well. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. In chapter 6 and verse 20, again, he mentions the fact that he's in chains, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Of course, he was in a Roman dungeon, as you well know, at this time. Now, that's a little bit about the author and the background of the book. The book itself is in two broad divisions, split right down the middle. Chapters 1 and 3 have to do with Christian teaching, Bible doctrine, if you will, the creeds, the beliefs that we have, that we base our behaviors on. And chapters 4 to 6 has to do with our duty, our behavior, our conduct. And so as you read through the book of Ephesians this week, and I know you will, because I will ask you next Lord's Day morning if you have done so, right living is based on right thinking. That's a given. That's an absolute important true truth. Right living is based on right thinking. I would contra that to an organization that's been around since at least 1941 called the American Humanist Association, or as we call it today, secular humanism. It's been around nearly 80 years now. They still only have 5,000 members. Isn't that kind of telling? Been around 80 years and only 5,000 members. I mean, that's from all over the world. But even more pathetic is the religious humanistic branch. That's an oxymoron, isn't that? Is that a contradiction? Religious humanists? Now we're biblical humanists in the sense that we certainly believe in human values and treating people with great respect and honor and all the rest of that. But not like the American humanist or the religious humanist movement. It's primarily come from the Unitarian Universalist Church, and that is also called the Church for Atheists. So if you want a church for atheists, go join the Unitarian Universalists. You ever hear of them? No, they're around. Some of you have, I'm sure. The secular humanist tries to ascribe worth to creatures which he believes evolved from the slime and who have no abiding purpose. How can you assign dignity and value to beings that live their lives between the poles of meaninglessness? The poor humanist is caught up in the contradiction of banishing God from the universe and then trying to find a basis for honesty, justice, and compassion. That's like trying to carry water in a sieve. You just can't do it. It makes absolutely no sense. By the way, just an aside here, some of you familiar with Dr. Jack Kevorkian? You've heard that name, of course. Some of us oldsters have. He won the Humanist Hero Award back in 1996 for his work on advocating abortion and infanticide, but especially euthanasia, as you know. Folks, in order to have right living, remember, you must have right thinking. And you cannot, as even the Lord Jesus said, you can't get sweet water from a bitter, poisonous spring. And so this is the thrust of the book of Ephesians. You get sound Bible doctrine in the first three chapters, and then Paul says, wait, whoa, enough is enough. Now it's to apply this to our life, because we can't say we've learned anything unless it changes our behavior. And that's an important dictate of scriptures as well. Please read through the letter in one setting, if you will. Watch for these following four themes. Very briefly, God's purpose. That's paramount. It's a thread through the whole book. And God's purpose is to bring us into right relationship with himself and with one another. Christianity is relational. You here at Dunning Park prove that every week. And it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. We be family, for better or for worse. It's all about relationships. The vertical relationship is the most important. Our relationship with God, our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that leads to, that's right thinking when we get the vertical relationship straight. And then right living, right behavior is when the horizontal relationship is right with others around us. Vertical, horizontal, right relationships with the Lord and with one another. One of the four major themes of the book of Ephesians. Number two, the difference Christ makes. We are in Christ Jesus. Go back to 1:1, as I have we've already read. It is only being in Christ. That's where the relationship comes from. Being a Christ one, a Christian, means being a Christ one, that we can experience all that God has for us. You can only have this if you are found in Christ. I ask you the question this morning. I don't know all of you. If you don't know Christ, I'm very concerned for you. I'm very, very concerned for you, because your soul's destiny weighs in the balance as to whether you are in Christ or not in Christ this morning. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So God's purpose throughout the book of Ephesians, one of the four main themes, and the difference that Christ makes in bringing about this relationship, you must be in Christ. The Lord Jesus uses a metaphor, uses a number of them in the Gospel of John, as you know. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I remember when I was a kid in Sunday school, we used to sing a little chorus. I am the door. I am the door. The words are but four. But I am the door. By me, Jesus says, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. I am the door. Are you in Christ? Have you gone through the door? Have you embraced him? Crucially important. That's why Paul starts the letter right out of the chute by saying, Are you in Christ Jesus? In Christ Jesus. And then he brings up the whole subject of the church. And we read about that in Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus. You see, the Old Testament economy changed at Pentecost. It changed when the Lord Jesus came into this world. And a new entity was invented, and it was the church, the body of Christ. That's the family atmosphere. We're all members of the same body. And it's important. We all have idiosyncrasies. We all have peculiarities. And there's some people, you know, you maybe can't stand in the flesh, but you got to love them because they're part of the body. They're part of your family. And that's the body of Christ. And Paul goes on in verse 10 of Ephesians 3. He says, this body, this mystery has been hidden of God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. I can't talk about that. We just don't have time. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace, who hath made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Christ's body is one. The church is one. The church's one foundation, the old hymn of the faith, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We are one. We've certainly fragmented the proper order and the proper design that the Lord has wanted for us. We certainly know how to shoot our wounded, don't we, when it comes to hurting one another and grieving one another. But in doing that, we also grieve the Holy Spirit, as you know. This church in Ephesians 3:8-9, there's a universal church, every member of the body of Christ, from Pentecost down to the rapture, whenever that's going to occur. Then there's the local church. Now, these Ephesians knew exactly what Paul was talking about, not the mystery of the church, but they understood because they also had a temple. They had a temple to the goddess Diana, or Artemis, as she was called. And this temple in the city of Ephesus is considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And God has a temple. And we are his temple, a temple not made with hands, as was the temple to Diana was. But they got the message very quickly. They understood exactly the analogy or the lesson that Paul was bringing up here. So many verses here I could look at, but we're still not through the introduction. As I told you, I wouldn't be. The fourth area here is our behavior. We got God's purpose, the difference Christ make, 2, the church, 3, and number 4, our behavior. And you'll go into all of these subjects more in detail as the weeks progress, of course. Paul views the Christian life as a walk. We have not arrived yet. You find this thought many times in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2 and verse 2 and verse 10, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Verse 10, God prepared beforehand good works that we should walk in them. Ephesians 4, 1, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in Christ Jesus. Verse 17, don't walk as the rest of the pagans, the heathen, walk in the futility of their mind. So this thought is so prevalent in chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, Paul says, as Christ has loved us. And then in verse 8 of chapter 5, walk as the children of light. Verse 15 of chapter 5, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The word circumspect is in a narrow line, a narrow line. That's our responsibility as Christians. We haven't arrived yet. If you're still walking, you're still on the journey. None of us have arrived yet. Christianity must change our lives. This is getting close again to IRS time, isn't it? You all know what those initials stand for. There was a man who had a guilty conscience. He owed a huge amount of money to the IRS, and he couldn't sleep at night. His conscience was bothering him so bad. So he wrote a letter to the IRS, and he enclosed a check for, some money, not a check, because then they could find out who he was. And I'll tell you in a second why he didn't want them to find out who he was. But anyway, he gave him a check for, or he gave him some money for $200, and he wrote a little note with it, and he says, I've been feeling very guilty because I've owed the government money, and so I'm sending this money along, and I can't sleep either. And if I still can't sleep and I continue to feel guilty, I'll send you the rest of it. Well, beloved, that's not walking worthy of the Lord. That's just being dishonest. I think St. Augustine said it so well when he said, Lord, make me pure, but not entirely. Make me pure, but not entirely. That certainly resonates with me. Are there areas of your life? Have you just allowed the Lord Jesus into the vestibule of your life? Just into the entranceway? Or does he have total control of your life? Paul's commission, he was an apostle. He was sent forth with a message, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he himself, speaking of God the Father, or Christ the head of the church, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. The gifts given to the body of Christ are for the edification of the body and for the equipping of the saints. There are no spectators in the body of Christ. I wonder if I stood at the door this morning and looked every one of you in the eye and asked you what your spiritual gift is. I wonder if you could give me a definitive answer to that question. You should be able to. You should have received teaching on spiritual gifts. That's an important subject because every Christian has one. Have you discovered yours? Are you utilizing yours? Are you putting it to good use as a Christian? Paul says these gifts given to the church are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry goes on by every saint in the body of Christ. Now, he calls us saints. Sometimes we don't act very saintly, but that's our title as believers in Jesus Christ. We're called saints, we're called believers, and we're called brethren, and we're called Christians. Important to realize. The saints, the ones who have been called out. Our behavior must change as Christians. This was Paul's commission to equip the church, to equip individuals in the body of Christ. Now, let's go back quickly to Ephesians 1:1. I've got to talk a little bit about these two verses. I already have in Ephesians 1:1. To the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The word saint simply means set apart ones. We've been set apart. It's got nothing to do with being canonized. It has nothing to do with having validated two miracles in the person's life. That's all just nonsense. We're all called to be saints. Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You say, that's not me. I'm no saint. Yes, you are. We often think of saints in the terms of canonization, the procedure where a group of cardinals or bishops analyze a person's life to determine if it meets requirements for beautification or sainthood. But that's not what the word saint means. Saint simply means set apart. Thus, Paul writes to the set apart ones, the saved ones. If you're a Christian, this letter is for you because it's written personally to you. And then he says, grace to you in verse 2, and peace. Paul's salutation, grace and peace, was a common one throughout his epistles. He always links grace and peace together. He puts them in this order because you'll never have true peace until you really get a handle on grace. Grace always precedes peace in your life. When it finally sinks in that you are blessed, not because of your devotions, not because of your prayer, not because of your studying, but solely because of what Christ did for you, entirely because of grace, then we have peace. Then we can talk to the Father. Then we can see receive a blessing. This grace and peace comes, second part of verse 2, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do Paul's letters begin with grace and peace, but they also begin and end with God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will say the Holy Spirit, while he's mentioned in Ephesians, he is not a prominent person. But didn't he himself say in John 16, verse 13, when the Holy Spirit will come, he'll not speak of himself. He'll only uplift the Son and the Father. These saints had performed no miracles, yet they had experienced a miracle, and that's the new birth. And that's my question to you in closing. Have you experienced the new birth? Have you been sanctified? It's kind of like a scuba diver, I think. At least it's one analogy or one illustration I could use. A scuba diver can live in an alien environment because they possess special equipment. Well, we possess the Holy Spirit. And that's what gives us the power and the help. He is a very present help in time of trouble. That's the value of being a saved one, being born again. You have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to live this life in your own strength. You have supernatural strength by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 6 and verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Boy, that was important. The Ephesians needed to hear that. They're going up to the temple of Diana to pray and to make offerings and to do all manner of wicked, vile, despicable things there. But Paul says, don't you know it's your body that's the temple? Not some external building. He is in you, whom you have from God. And you're not your own. The Holy Spirit resides in you. He's resident in your life. But I ask you, my friend, is he the president in your life? Is he in charge? Or is he just the resident in your life? What gives him the right, the authority to be part of us? We have invited him in, and because we have been bought with a price, Paul says, therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. It is through the Spirit's power that we're able to function in this world. You don't have to do it on your own. And that's a wonderful thing. As one man said, and I learned long ago, the hardest thing I ever learned after I became a Christian is that I could not live the Christian life. You can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 9, last verse I'll give you. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anybody does not have the Spirit of Christ, Paul says, you are not belong to him. You have the Spirit of God in your life? If you don't know, you probably don't. Because you can have the assurance. It's the Holy Spirit that gives you assurance of the new birth. How do you become a saint? an important question. You must come to grips with this question. Well, you come as verse 1 of the chapter tells us. You come by faith. You come by belief. Chapter 2, you receive the grace. It's His undeserved, unmerited favor. You just accept it and receive it. It was lavished on the cross as Christ died for your sins. Have you received this gift? Or are you losing the things that money can't buy? The choice is yours. That's what the book of Ephesians is about. You're either losing the most important things, and those are the things that money cannot buy. Faith in Christ, accepting the grace of God by faith, not of yourselves, a gift of God. Let's pray together. Father, we're enthused, we're excited about this series in the book of Ephesians. A no more practical book could be found in the Bible. And we need this teaching. And I pray for the men who will follow me here and expound this scripture during the next weeks as we look forward to being back together next Lord's Day. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give thanks.